I wonder, do you remember who it was who told you the gospel, which meant you became a Christian? Can you remember who it was? You know, maybe it was someone from school who was just a bit different and they invited you along to Christian Union and that was significant for you. Maybe it was your mum and your dad. Your mum and your dad who just read Bible stories with you and sort of drip-fed Colin Buchanan in the car every time you were in there, and it was the Lord used that. Maybe it was a work colleague who was going through just a tremendously difficult time, and you looked on and you thought, how do they keep going? And it made you ask questions, and one thing came to another. Maybe it was someone who was preaching on a street corner. And if that was you, I'd love to meet you. I'd absolutely love to meet you. As you think about the gospel message that saved you, is it a problem that you often think of the person who shared it with you? So here's the person, you know, they're asking you to look to Christ, to trust in him. Is it a problem that often when I think of that, I think of the person who shared the gospel with me? Now, for me, it was my mum when I was a young lad. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed Jesus to forgive me. And by my bedside, she led me to Christ. And I'll be eternally grateful for that. Now, there was lots of other people involved, of course, but she was there with me at a really key moment. Does it matter, as I think about when I became a Christian, that I think about my mum? Now, I'm in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul says the life of the messenger, it actually matters that it connects with the message and how people respond to it. Now, let's be clear, okay, the truthfulness of the gospel does not depend on the long-term faithfulness of the messenger. The message is true whether the messenger keeps going or not. But Paul is laboring to them in 2 Corinthians that his life helps them to know the gospel is true. Paul, in this letter, he's preparing to go and visit them again. The church in Corinth is a church that Paul absolutely loves to bits, but they drive him potty. They're a bit of a nightmare church. The last time he was there, he caused some people to repent. It really didn't go well. And so he put off going to see them again. And there's a whole bunch of letters and correspondence. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, it's actually the fourth. It's basically 4 Corinthians. It's the fourth letter he writes them. But it's one of the only two that are surviving. And as he goes there, chapter 2 to 7, you know, we're in chapter 6, chapters 2 to 7. Paul has been outlining to them really to go cold on him, which they are, they're feeling embarrassed by him. To go cold on Paul is to go cold on Christ. Paul is the messenger, and he has brought to them the true message of the gospel, and that has been packaged in weakness. So there's a couple of verses. 4 verse 12. Here we go. I've got it there on the screen with my really bad PowerPoint slides. You're going to have to bear with them. They're not slick. Here we go. Have a look at this. Chapter 4, verse 12. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He says, look, death has been at work in me as I've shared the gospel, but that has brought gospel life in you. 5, verse 12, it kind of comes at a different angle. Look what he says. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. You see, Paul looks weak. We'll see that in a moment. And there are false teachers who have come into this church. We're going to meet them a little bit tomorrow. Paul describes them as the super apostles. And they looked slick. They communicated brilliantly. They had the bling. If you wanted to hear them, you had to pay big bucks. Whereas Paul, he came for free. He probably didn't look all that great. Maybe he wasn't the best communicator. And you'd look at him and think, he looks a mess. He looks weak. Paul says, no, you need to see not in what is seen, but what is in the heart. You need to see things as God sees them, not disregarding something because it looks weak. So let's have a look at chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, because I think here Paul gives us an outline of what the gospel life looks like. Now, I'm aware here we are. We're on a weekend, and we're thinking, what are we going to do with my life? What should I be doing with my life? Should I be thinking about some form of full-time paid gospel work? And as Paul gives this outline of ministry here, obviously there's something apostolic about it. So some of the stuff he goes through, he's not calling us all to go through. But there is a shape of the ministry. There is a shape of what a faithful church looks like. There's a shape of what the gospel minister looks like. And there is one word which I clicked the PowerPoint too early, which has already come up on the screen, which summarizing what I think Paul says is an overarching theme here, and that's this word, endurance. Okay, endurance. Have a look at what he says in verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance. Now, I think that in great endurance, it's like a title for the rest of what we read in Paul's overflowing. Like the Greek scholars say, what you read there is just, it's just dynamite Greek. My Greek is about as good as my Welsh, and it's not very good. But they tell us that there's this overflowing of his heart. And there's a bloke called Ernest Best. In his commentary, he described this in great endurance. He said, it's kind of a heading. And so we're going to build this sermon on that insight. It's kind of a heading. What is endurance? Prolonged, stressful effort that keeps going in a certain direction. It doesn't look impressive. On first glance, actually, it doesn't look impressive. I don't know if you're ever out on your bike or maybe in your car or you're walking, and you go past someone who is running and they're in the full Lycra kit and they are sweating and they are just red in their face. And, you know, if you walk past them, they really are not going very fast, are they? But how often, as you go past them and you look at them, you think, wow, they're going really slow. That's really not that impressive. They are going really slow until... imagine you find out, actually, that is their 20th mile, and they're still going. You know, it doesn't seem very impressive. They may not be going very fast, but they are still going. Endurance. You know, what is going to mark out the character of a powerful, authentic gospel ministry, a true gospel Christian, a true gospel church? What would you say? Joy, friendship, friendly. I guess here he's saying, is this a church that has endured faithfully with Christ? He says, look, one of the ways you can know that my ministry is real is that I've endured. And he outlines three main areas that show his endurance. And the first thing he says is this, he's endured 9 hardships. Okay, have a look at 4C to 5. Let me read it to you. In troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. He says, look, as I think about my ministry, it has been genuinely troublesome. It's been troubling. Again and again, there's been repeated hardships. It's not just he gets through one hardship and he thinks, it's fine, we're through it. And then another hardship comes and he gets through that. And then there is another hardship again and again and again. And at times it's left him distressed, genuinely distressed, genuinely anxious, feeling low and sorrowful at the pain of what he's having to face. Hey, that's the way to sell gospel ministry, isn't it? But look how he expands on it. Verse 5, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. What's it been like? He's been beaten for telling other people about Christ. Not once, but multiple times. He's been imprisoned because of what he's been talking about Jesus. Not once, but multiple times. He's been in riots. I don't know who, has anyone here actually been in a riot? Has anyone here been in a riot? A friend of mine is a, you have. You, I bet you started it. No, Josh, anyway, we'll meet him tomorrow. A friend of mine is a missionary out in Santiago in Chile. And before the pandemic, it really did kick off there. And they were in town when there was a 1 million man march against the government. And he said it became a huge riot. And he knew that this was really not a situation he wanted to be in when he was with his wife and his kids and a huge rock hurled past his wife's head, narrowly missing her. And he remembers getting his kids and desperately trying to get them down into the tube as they were weeping because of the tear gas. Now, he said that was not a fun experience. Here's Paul, and he hasn't just been in a riot. He's been the cause of a riot. Not to mention the sleepless nights, the hunger, the hard work. You know, just imagine your teenage kid came home or your nephew or niece came home and they said, I've started following this guy, this guy's teaching. He's just awesome. He's always in prison. He causes riots. He keeps getting beaten up for what he says. Now, do you think that sounds like a guy worth listening to? You know, if you heard that, would you be there going, he sounds like a wise guy to follow? Of course you wouldn't. And that is what the false teachers were saying. Look at Paul's life. He's like, he is a natural walking disaster. Do you really think you're going to get life-giving message with God through what he tells you? Look at him. And Paul says, change your perspective. We don't view things as the world views them. I experience death so that you experience life. And through my experience of death, you get the life-giving message of the gospel. He endures these hardships. But what else does he display in the midst of these hardships? Well, he displays six virtues. Have a look, verse 6. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God. Here is someone who has gone through all this stuff, and that would leave most of us with PTSD. But yet, what sort of virtues does he display? Well, he remains pure. And the purity here is not so much talking about sexual purity, but he's pure in motive. You know, imagine what could you do with all those beatings? And I guess as you go to minister to people, you could say, well, I'm going to make as much money out of you as possible because I'm owed it. I'm going to use you to get all the affirmation I need to help me with my ego because look what I've been through. I'm going to exploit you because I deserve it. Satisfy my own sexual desires. He doesn't. He remains pure. Understanding. When he talks about understanding, he's not just talking about a vast knowledge about God, but a deep trust in God. He's patient. He doesn't fly off the rag. People having a go at him. The church in Corinth, not repenting. He keeps teaching them with patience. He's perpetually kind, even with that character who is difficult again and again. He is kind. He sincerely loves this people. And it's obvious. You know, it's not just up front him saying he loves them. He actually, in behind the scenes, he loves them. He's consistent and truthful in speech. You know, when he gets it wrong, he confesses it. He corrects it. He moves on. They always knew he was trying to tell the truth about God. And as this part of the letter would have been read out in Corinth, the people sat in the room would have been nudging each other and going, do you know what? He was like that, wasn't he? He really was. He did love us. He was actually quite kind. Now, I just think these are utterly remarkable responses when you think of the context of all that hardship. I mean, I don't know if you could relate to any of those things we saw in verse 5. In beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. I don't know if any of those you can relate with. I can relate with the sleepless nights. Those nights where just there's just stuff buzzing around your brain and there's just a pastoral situation, or there's worries about money or worries about the family or worries about strategies or worries about a whole host of things that just mean you have a sleepless night. And if you've had a sleepless night, what are you like in work the next day with that really irritating colleague? I'm not talking about my colleagues. They are great. Two of them are here. It's just always joy and light. But are you still patient with them? Or you're working all the hours, you're pulling some massive hours and you go down and your kids are like, Dad, there are no Cheerios. We're not eating breakfast. And you go, eat the Weetabix. Now that may be a kindness to them. They do need to eat the Weetabix. See, I use hard times to sometimes justify deeply ungodly behavior. And I'm sure Paul had moments where he lost his cool. He's not perfect like Christ, but he knew what it looked like to repent. He knew what it looked like to keep short accounts, to endure. See, he didn't use these difficult times as an excuse for sin. And why was that? You know, why was that from these verses? Was it that he looked within himself and he really toughed it out? Now, look what he says, verse 6 and verse 7. He's really clear. He says, in the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and in the power of God. And actually, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we're told that where is the all-surpassing power of God that comes through weak vessels? It is the gospel. He says, it's the gospel at work in me. It's the Holy Spirit bringing out these fruits of the Spirit. How has he endured these hardships? How has he lived a godly life in the midst of it? It's the work of God. It can only be the work of God. You know, it's worth saying as a sidebar, you know, God often works most in our lives when things are the toughest. You get this later in 2 Corinthians. We're not going to look at it, but he says, my grace is made perfect in weakness. And then maybe you've got real battles in your life right now. You've come on this conference and you are carrying a huge suitcase load of worries and anxieties. You know, don't use that in your life to despise God. It's in those moments, often his grace is most powerfully at work in us. You see, Paul endures in the face of great hardship, and he's pretty godly in the midst of it. But then look at the third aspect of what he says in verses 7 to 9. He also does that in the midst of praise and blame. Look at what he says in verse 7b. He says this, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. And I think this is him shorthand for him saying when times are good, when times are bad, the sword would have been in the right hand for the attack, good times. Shield would have been in the left hand, defense, when times are hard. And what would his weapons have been? Well, the gospel, prayer, the desire to dismantle every argument. But look, when times are good and times are bad, what could those look like? Have a look in verse 7, what is he, verse 8, look what he goes on to say. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known and yet unknown, dying and yet we live on. You see, people would say nice things about him to his face and horrible things behind his back. People would love spreading rumors around about him. You never know what Paul's done now. Have you seen what he's done to the church kitchen? People would have said, he's genuine. But other people would have said, look, he's a pastor. He's faking it. Can you imagine how angry that could make you? You know, he's a servant of Christ. You see, when good reports came in, he didn't get a big head. And when bad reports came, he didn't despair. He wasn't a complete mess. Because his focus is not on what people thought of him. It was not on how many likes he got on his latest Twitter post. It was not on how many views his latest sermon had. It was not on how many comments his latest TikTok dance video had. He wouldn't have done that. But his identity was fully in Christ. You know, he knows who he is. The powerful gospel he preached was the reality he inhabited. In the words of 6 verse 4, he knew he was a servant of God. He knew who had called him. He knew who had saved him. He knew whose verdict mattered the most. And it enabled him to endure incredible hardship. You know, he was the runner who was sweating, who looked completely unimpressive, and yet he was actually on his 80th mile. See, as you look at Paul with the spectacles of the world, you see a bloke who is a loser and potentially dangerous. You see a guy who is weak. But actually, as you look at Paul with the eyes of faith, you see someone who God is powerfully at work in. See, when you believe and know you're a servant of God, loved and welcomed in Christ, look what it enables you to do. I was talking with one of my work colleagues. We try and do a whole church curriculum where the young church does the same stuff as what we're doing in the service. The trouble is, I'm so disorganized, and my youth and children's worker is so much better at this than me. But we were talking about this passage, and she was saying, look, Andy, I think this is the big point we see. Paul seems weak, but his message is strong. And I think I want to add to that. He says this, Paul seems weak, but his message makes him strong. And so look at what he's able to say in verses 9 and 10. Look at what he says in 9 and 10. In fact, 10, look at that. He says, dying and yet we live, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. See, Paul sees his life with the eyes of faith. He doesn't see the hardships as reasons that God has abandoned him. And so verse 10, if you could bottle that, it would make you a multi-billionaire, wouldn't it? Sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, and possessing everything. You know, what is it that he has? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Just flick on in your Bibles to chapter 8, verse 9. You've probably got it just over the page there. Look at how he summarizes the gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that though through his poverty, you through his poverty might become rich. You see, he says, look, there is the heartbeat of the gospel. God's Son stepped out of the glories of heaven, took on our flesh, was born in a barn, And that poverty went deeper and deeper as he is crucified on a cross next to a criminal and suffers hell in our place. He became poor so that we might experience the riches of his blessing, the riches of the eternity that is to come. Paul, as he inhabits this truth, as he sees the Savior who has served him and by his Spirit is conformed to be like him, is enabled to serve others and experience death so that they might experience life. He is a servant of God. He is loved and welcomed in Christ. You know, I wonder, have you inhabited this gospel? You know, what will enable you to endure inhabiting this gospel, seeing the reality with the right glasses? Now, look, why are we looking at this passage at the start of this conference, the start of a weekend where we're thinking about long term? You know, do I want to be in gospel ministry? And I think it's partly forewarned, it's forearmed. Okay? Endurance is necessary. I told you at the start, when I was in sixth form, leading those evangelistic Bible studies, wow, that was so exciting. Serving on teenage summer camps and getting alongside people and doing talks and seeing the gospel at work in people's lives, what a joy. Getting up and preaching every single week, it's a privilege. But boy, do you need endurance. You know, there's a book I was reading about the secret of enduring in ministry. And they were saying one of the forgotten secrets is friendship. But the pastor's been able to have friends. But in the first page of that book, it said this. Within 5 years of going into ministry, 50% of people quit. Within 10 years, 80% of people quit. Now, I don't know whether that stat's from America. Probably is. But now I'm leading a church. I'm 3.5 years in. And I could see why people do it. I could see why people think, wow, there are some serious burdens in this church. And the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd that I need to point these people to. But at times you think, wow, that career in teaching wasn't all that bad. Paul says, no, let's not have a pity party. Gospel ministry, good reports and bad reports, sleepless nights, forewarned is forearmed. Okay, that's what you're being called into. But I tell you what, it is a privilege like no other. Just look what he says in 6 verse 9. I love this. I love this. It's not 6 verse 9, it's 6 verse 10. Look what he says. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich. What am I doing as a Christian minister? I'm making many people rich. Now, I'm not all of a sudden at the Prosperity Church, which is just up the road from us. They're building a £12 million building, and I have to say, I'm jealous. They've got awesome car parking and 1,100 seats. But it is a Prosperity Church that says Jesus will make you rich, but actually we are preaching a gospel that makes people eternally rich. You know, I was thinking, I think I've just got to use this line more and more. People ask me, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor, and it just kills the conversation. Apart with my Muslim barber, who he absolutely goes at me, and it's quite fun. He is a model of how not to winsomely win someone for your cause. But he's quite a laugh, the Muslim barber. But actually, I think I might use this line. What do you do? I make people rich. You know, we were hearing earlier from the piano about a guy, what was he? Was he in the Marines? Became a Christian? A guy in our church recently became a Christian. He was into airsoft. That's shooting people with not real guns. But this 25-year-old guy didn't know his left hand from his right hand, got dragged along to an evangelistic talk, thought, I've got to listen to this. And over the next 4 or 5 months, in courses, and now he's saying, Jesus is the King, and I've got to give my life to him. And he's a new man, making many people rich. That is something the world can never offer them. Rescued from hell, rescued from glory. Now that's worth getting up and preaching about. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater pressure. But what will gospel faithfulness look like? Enduring in it. Keeping going. Step after step after step. And what will enable you to endure? Inhabiting the gospel of Christ. Locking that into your brain. Trusting him. Walking with him. I started with my mum. Tell you about my mum. I'm going to end with talking about my mum. She stayed with us over Christmas. And it's a little bit different now. She is double my age. She is 80. She is weak. She is physically and mentally weak. And yet she's endured. And she's a picture of a saint who has and is enduring. Her body and brain are deteriorating with Alzheimer's disease. But do you know what's locked in? Yeah, the gospel. She was there. I tell you what, it's remarkable. She told us that our Christmas tree was the most wonderful Christmas tree she had ever seen 90 times. But as we were sat on the sofa, she just started singing this remarkable hymn about the prodigal son. And then 5 minutes later, she did exactly the same thing and said, "Isn't this wonderful?" You see, at times she can't even remember her husband of 60 years. But she knows who her Savior is, who called her, who saved her, whose verdict matters most. She's not a gospel minister, but like all Christians, she's been a gospel servant who has endured. Endurance. See, whether you come away from this conference, one step closer to full-time paid gospel ministry or not, all of us in our Christian lives need to be gospel servants. We need to remember the gospel. We need to allow the gospel to shape our lives and to lock it in. I'm just going to give you a moment. Let's just bow our heads. I'm just going to give you a moment to respond to the Lord with whatever you want to talk to him about.